Good morning. This morning we're going to pick up in a moment in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So if you have a Bible with you, you can open to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 or look on with someone else or use a Bible in the back of one of the chairs. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think of this image I saw as we get started. It's a picture, and I would imagine it was one in the 50s or the 1960s. But there was a good-looking guy. He had a cigarette clenched in his mouth, looking at the pretty gal in the picture. She's looking at him. And he poses the question. He asks this pretty gal, "Mind if I smoke?" Well, then somebody added, or some organization on the lower part of the picture, another way of phrasing that question. And it said this, that he was asking this, "Care if I die? Mind if I smoke? Care if I die?" Evidently, it was an ad used for, anti-smoking back in the 50s or 60s to encourage people to stop smoking. You know, lung cancer obviously is a big deal. Most of the people, 90% of the people that die from lung cancer are those that are cigarette smokers, we're told historically. In an article in 2018, the lung cancer survival rate I was reading was actually below 20%. And I know my dad, a number of years ago, got lung cancer. He had been smoking. I prayed for years he'd stop. He did when he was 60. But after 40-plus years of smoking, when he got to about 70, he ended up with lung cancer. Thank God he survived. He's 81 today. But lung cancer, common part of my father's world. That's why he smoked for so many years. You can watch the old movies, right, and see people smoking. Just a big part of the world. In fact, in 1965, which was the peak of smoking in America, 40% of Americans smoked. But the year before, 1964, because of lung cancer, the Surgeon General started this ad campaign, a massive ad campaign. I just described one to you, trying to deter people, encourage people not to smoke. Then over the years, in the 1980s, different smoking-free policies, then implementation of restrictions as far as ages that could buy cigarettes and so forth. Today, 15%, less than 50%, 15% of Americans smoke. But the warnings about not smoking, you take the 15%, I realize some people today want to quit this smoke and are struggling with addiction. But it's true, if you're smoking today, there's warnings all around where it can lead to. I'd imagine some people are smoking thinking that, well, maybe I won't be one of those, right? Maybe my time in the future, I won't be one of those that get cancer. But it is certainly very possible for anybody smoking today that if you continue to smoke, eventually you're going to have this horrible trial. You're going to get lung cancer and some other things. Now, why am I starting with that? I just start with the warning, Surgeon General, the image, and yet people that have been caught up in it. Paul now in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think of that picture of giving a warning. Paul is going to tell us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 about heeding the warnings that are given to us. Especially, he's going to refer to the Old Testament and the examples that are given to us in our Bibles. And how we as Christians, when we look in our Bibles and we read the Old Testament, there are examples and there are warnings. And we should heed those warnings. If we don't heed those warnings, well, look what happens. Paul is going to remind us, look what happens. So, if you've been with us, Paul in chapter 8, he is responding to questions from the church of Corinth about this food that's been sacrificed, this meat sacrificed to idols, being sold now in marketplaces at a discounted rate. Some of the Corinthians think you can buy that and eat it. There's no problem. Some think, wait a minute, you can't buy meat as a Christian that's been sacrificed to an idol, even though you get a deal on it. And there's a dispute in the church. Well, as we've studied, Paul said back in chapter 8, some have more freedom, some don't. Some have more freedom because of their spiritual knowledge. Our spiritual knowledge will determine our liberty. But as you remember, he said our love should govern our liberty. And in no way a liberty or freedom I think I may have, I should, as you're a believer in Christ, I should respect you. If you have a different opinion, less of a freedom, I shouldn't allow my liberty to stumble you. That love should govern the way that I live. He mentioned that to us and taught that to us in chapter 8. Then in chapter 9, as he's explaining this also to the church of Corinth, he then just gives his life as an example. How he was so willing to go without his rights. So willing to sacrifice for others. He wanted people to learn about Jesus, to hear about Jesus. He was an apostle. He could be, you know, given some sort of financial support because of what he did as he ministered in the community. But he purposely worked a job. He had his own business so he could provide the gospel at no charge. He could just be there working hard in the daytime to feed himself and other people. But then at night and maybe during the breaks of the day, sharing the gospel. He went without his rights as an apostle because he loved people and he wanted them to hear about Jesus. Well, as we studied that and considered his example, of course, we come in the building today and we have liberty, some of us don't. I reminded you, if you saw the Horizon update yesterday, you know, this time of mask and no mask and all that's going on, to love one another, right? Put other people before myself. Give preferential treatment to others if I see it differently than maybe you do. But Paul, as he was concluding chapter 9, said, you and I are in a race. We have a race that not long from now, as a Christian, I'm going to stand before God. And when I see Jesus, I'm going to be rewarded for my life that I've lived for God. And have I lived for God? Have I been wise? Paul, using this race analogy, said, you know, he understands that and he is so disciplined. He is so focused. He does not want to, as he said in the end of chapter 9, become disqualified. That I could go along as a Christian and have all that I've been given to by the Lord and yet not really use it to the glory of God, just waste it and get to the end. And when I stand before Jesus, there's just not a whole lot to account for. I won't lose my salvation, but I could lose the reward, be disqualified using that image. And so Paul said, you know, run to win. And we noted to run to win then for you and I is also, again, that life of forsaking my rights if needed. I love you more than myself, so I'm going to do what I need to do to help you. I'm going to be willing to suffer for Jesus, whatever that may require. I will do what I need to do. I won't live in a way that would hinder the gospel message. I will seek to make bridges to people that are different than I am. I will seek to have common ground. I certainly am not going to compromise the truth. But I love people. I want people to know about Jesus. And that's, Paul said, to run to win is to live this way. To live in a way with less freedom at times so I could reach more people for Jesus. He says the crown we get is imperishable. It is a reward that we will enjoy for eternity. So it's certainly wise to just be focused and disciplined, considering day by day the lives we have. Or we could, as he says, get to the end and become disqualified. Those are the words he uses. It's with that that we now come to chapter 10, because he uses the examples then of the Old Testament. These people who had spiritual privilege, but look where they ended up. And so he uses that as a warning. And the point being is winning is not guaranteed. We're to run to win, but winning is not guaranteed. So let's say a word of prayer, shall we? And we'll look at what Paul says in chapter 10. Father, we come into this building and we need you, Lord. And we come from different places. People at home watching or listening to, and I'd ask God that you'd take the truth of the Word of God. This is your Word. A verse here, scriptures, truths here, and you'd speak to the hearts of the people. And I pray we'd have ears to hear, God. I pray we would also leave this place discerning your voice and then all the more submitting to whatever you would say to us individually, but also to a church. God, we need you. I ask, Holy Spirit, you'd be upon all of us and myself as we go through these verses. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 10, 1 Corinthians, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, our warning, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Paul here warns the Corinthians, you and I too, the reader of this letter, to take heed to God's dealings with the nation of Israel. Look how God dealt with them. Consider them. And then use that as an example, even a warning, to our own life. Their experiences were written down also for our benefit. It is wise for us to study their lives, their choices, see the fruit of their decisions. Consider if we should make adjustments to our lives when we read our Old Testaments, as we watch these people and they live out their lives. The recording specifically here, he's referring to the 40 years of Israel in the wilderness. Those 40 years are more than just a historical account, he's telling us. It's actually class material. It's material to study and to consider as a Christian. Examples to you and I. Now, it's also for that reason, and if you've been part of our church, we look at the old and the new. I teach through the Old Testament. I teach through the New Testament. In the journey of this church, we have so far taught through the entire Bible, verse by verse, and we're going through it again. There are some churches today that you hear, well, we're just going to look at the New Testament. We're not going to study the old. But that's really unfortunate when you read what is here, because the old is really good material for us. It's there as an example to us, to warn us, to admonish us. It's important for us to study the Old Testament. Study, meditate on it, learn it. It is true. As Christians, when we study the old, we do from the New Testament perspective. Somebody said that, you know, without the New Testament perspective, looking at the Old Testament is like going into a museum without the lights turned on. It's all dark. But now with a New Testament perspective and understanding, when I go in the Old Testament, it's like turning the lights on in the museum. I see all these wonderful truths and realities and things that are presented. And I understand them in a certain light. And so as Christians, yeah, man, we read the old, we study the old, but we do with the understanding of the new. And there's all this wonderful stuff for you and I to learn. So Paul explains the Old Testament examples, the people, the stories, serve as warnings to us. And he begins here in these verses to state about how the nation of Israel was given spiritual privilege. And his point is, like us, they were given spiritual privilege solely because of God's love for them. That's what he describes. Like the church, they were led by God. Like the church, he says, they were even baptized. That's the way he describes it. That is, they came out of Egypt, Egypt representing the world. God loved them. God called them, bringing them out of slavery. They come to the Red Sea and they go through that miraculous, escape with the high walls of water. It was like a baptism. And when they come out, they go to Mount Sinai on the other side, and there God makes a covenant with them. They're coming out of the world and they become God's people. The Red Sea representing a baptism. And so, like you and I in the church, they were given this unique fellowship with God. They were put under Moses' leadership, but in doing that, they were God's people in the same manner. When I heard about Jesus, I put my trust in him. This work of God in my life, he called me out of the slavery of the world. He called me out of the old. I became his son. I became his people. And then I had where I was baptized by water, but that water baptism signifying what happened in my heart when I gave my heart to Jesus. The moment I gave my heart to Jesus, I was brought into the body of Christ. I was baptized into the body of Christ, part of this wonderful work, the church. And then when I was baptized by water, I was declaring outside what happened already in my life. It was an outward declaration of this inward work. So That, and then as he says, notice too, in verse 2, they were baptized in the cloud too. The way he describes it, representing also the Holy Spirit, you know, the pillar of fire and so forth. And so we then also, in a great way as a church today, have the privilege of having the Holy Spirit within our lives, the Holy Spirit within us. So Paul is making a point here to the church of Corinth, then to you and I. Watch the nation of Israel. Learn from their examples. Beware of their examples. They're people, they're God's people in a unique way then, but no different than you and I. That's the point he's making. Consider their examples. You think of all the blessing it was to be Israel. I mean, to be pulled out of what they were, and then to have the pillar of fire to lead them, and to have all the provision, having the presence of God, to be God's people, all the incredible blessing and the powerful, miraculous things that they saw and experienced. And, you know, my Christian life, right? If you're a born-again Christian today, isn't it the same? I have the same experience. I've seen God do incredible work in my life. I've seen God do work in the community, the church. I've seen God do miracles in radio. I have all these stories, a prayer journal that's just filled with just all that God has done. It certainly isn't just a print on a page or some sort of theological system. It is a real life with God that I have, an experience. And I pray that you have the same today, that you know God in that real way. But just the blessing. So he says, the same. It's like that. Similar. He says they also, you know, they had that, but they also had the same spiritual privileges, and they were partakers of the same spiritual food and water as we are, or we have. That's what he says. They had the same spiritual drink and the same spiritual food. When they were brought into the wilderness, of course, God, in a quicker way, was going to bring them to the promised land, but they did not believe God, and they ended up spending 40 years in the wilderness. But in the wilderness, it was class time. God was teaching them things. And in an amazing way, God just provided for them. Desert, dirt, no food, barren, 2 million of them. God proved what, you know, he's miraculous. He could feed them. He brought manna to them miraculously every morning. The Bible says it's angel food. God fed them with angel food. And then at times in the barren wilderness, no water. God actually brought water from a rock twice. God provided supernaturally for them, teaching them and instructing them. And so Paul says, you know, in the same manner, you know, God's showing them grace, God's showing them love. We have similar things. Interesting. It's as if Israel had an ancient version of the two sacraments that we say we have today as the church, baptism and communion. And by the way, sacrament was used as an oath of allegiance of the soldiers of the Roman legion, what they took to their emperor when they gave this allegiance. It was a sacrament to the Roman emperor. And so the early church considered communion and baptism this allegiance unto Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, you know, we have these sacraments that we have. Well, they have similar. Now, when Paul speaks of the spiritual food and spiritual drink, many of you remember the stories. There's different stories, but Exodus 16, Exodus chapter 17, Numbers 20. You remember, they just leave Egypt in Exodus 16. They have seen God do the plagues, part the Red Sea, defeat the armies of Pharaoh, and yet they're at a place with no water, no food, and they begin to cry out to God. They begin to complain against God, actually. And I'll just read to you. This is what we read. They say this: "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full." And they say to Moses, "You've brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." God had worked so miraculously, and yet just a little bit of time at a place of testing, they're complaining to God. They're looking back. They want to go back. Paul says these things serve as an example to you and I. In the same manner. But the Lord told Moses in Exodus 16, verse 4, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." And God would feed him with the manna, the bread from heaven. Chapter 17, just a little bit later in Exodus, they're without water, they complain again. 17, verse 3, "Why is it," they say, "you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And if you remember there, God tells them, "Go on before the people," he says to Moses, Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your rod which you struck the river with, and go. Behold, I'll stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and water will come out of that rock that the people may drink. And so Moses did it, and in an incredible way, water came out of the rock. And then years later, this was a repeated lesson. Almost 40 years later, Numbers chapter 20, a long time later, again, the nation in the wilderness, no water, complaining against God, saying similar things. And then Moses and Aaron falling before God in fear, like the people are doing this again. They're all complaining. And then God would say to Moses, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, and gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. And thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. The second time he says, speak to the rock. Of course, Jesus, the rock represents Jesus. Jesus was struck once. But you remember Moses gets really angry, gets frustrated at the nation. And he strikes the rock instead of speaking to it. Strikes it a second time. He says this, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? And God mercifully, after he struck it twice, brought water to supply for the people, but he was only supposed to speak to it because there was also an image, and that's what we have here. The rock followed him, and Paul says the rock was Christ, and he was to speak to it, not strike it a second time, because Jesus was only struck once. But, you know, that disobedience, all that, you know, Moses, because of doing that, didn't get to enter the promised land. God disciplined him for that reason. But all of this, what was the significance? Why was God doing it? God was teaching them things, showing them. He wasn't going to starve them or anything. He was teaching them, man shall not live by bread alone, but man shall proceed by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God's purpose wasn't a physical, it was a spiritual, repeatedly showing them, allowing the situation to develop. You need me, I can do anything. And you're always focused on these other things and wrong things even. And he would focus them on him so that they could learn, God, you are what I need. You supply what I need. Maybe today, you're in a place where you feel like that. You're the river's dried up, the situation's challenging, and you're wrestling through it, and maybe God has allowed it. Because as you were going along, your eyes are focused are on other things and not so much on the Lord anymore as a child of God. And God's like, man, you need me more than you realize. God works on the principle of need, always teaching us, you need me. You need me more than you realize you need me. And allowing these times of testing to come into our life. So he says, notice again in verse 4, he says the rock, the rock followed him and the rock was Christ. Isn't that amazing? That in that way, the spiritual privilege the nation of Israel had, Christ the rock was with them. That's what Paul says. And the way it's worded is the rock followed them. Obviously the rock didn't move, but another time later, they came to that place again where out of a rock, God would provide for them. But Jesus was with them. The Lord was with them in miraculous ways. We know Jesus himself, speaking to the nation of Israel, speaking to all of us, in John chapter 6, verse 35, remember what he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And today, if you're here without Christ, Jesus provides that satisfaction. We have an emptiness in our soul without Christ, without God. And God has made you to know him, and he will fulfill that. He will bring the Spirit into you and the living water and the word of and the bread of life. He wants to satisfy you. He will satisfy you. Turn to the Lord. Well, all this is true, the spiritual privilege, but we read in verse 5, yet God was not pleased with them. You could say they were disqualified in that way, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, when he says most of them, wow, that's being gracious, because as you remember, how many people died in the wilderness? When it came to the adult males, nearly every one of them died in the wilderness, with the exception of Caleb, Joshua, Moses, Aaron. The rest of the adult males at the beginning that didn't believe in the Lord, they all died in the wilderness, every single one of them, by the hundreds of thousands. God explaining they all had this privilege. They all had the cloud. They all had the Red Sea. They all had the manna. They all had these wonderful things. And yet they, because of their own hearts, still not looking and trusting and loving God, they would die in the wilderness, is what he said. They would just die and be scattered there in the wilderness. God not pleased with them. So what we see here is the privilege, the spiritual privilege, is not a guarantee of success. And that's what Paul is saying in this part of the letter. He's warning the church in Corinth. They're battling over this whole freedom and liberty. Some feel they're stronger and they have more liberty than others. But he's reminding them, you want to really be focused and disciplined so that you don't become disqualified in before the Lord. I think of, the spiritual privileges and no guarantee of success. I think of this man years ago I met. He was an attorney, older man. He's not alive anymore. But I met with him, and I don't even remember why I met with him, but as we were having whatever meeting, I hoped to share a little bit of the Lord with him, and as we were discussing things, he made the comment to me as a Catholic man. He says, I was born a Catholic, and I want to die a Catholic. And what he meant was this. When I was born, my parents had me baptized. I haven't been to church since. I never read the Bible. I don't pray. But when I die, I hope to have a little extra time, call up the priest, come on into the hospital, do your little deal, I'll be good. That's what he was saying to me. He says, I'm a Catholic when I was born, I want to be a Catholic when I die. And that was his whole form of his walk with God. Very foolish, right, as we know as Christians. That's an example here. Spiritual privilege you think you have, you don't even really know what you know. And that's just foolish. That's not a relationship with God. That man, I fear for him when he did die. I fear he died without Christ. So God was not pleased with him. They didn't run the race, you could say. They didn't win. And they ended up in this place of being disciplined. It seems the Corinthian Christians are taking liberties, some of them, maybe buying the meat in the marketplace, but even going into the temple, maybe. And putting themselves, maybe they're not even being safe in what they're doing, not really being wise, but thinking, well, I'm baptized, I'm part of the church, I can take these risks, or you know what I mean? I can hang out in these places, but not understanding that, man, they could be swept up into something, they could be deceived, they could, that's the point, it seems. He is reminding them, speaking to them, do you understand, Christian? You have to really be focused on this grace that you've been given, this walk with God, and really live for the Lord if you're going to get the reward. So Paul then says, these things become our examples, our warnings. In verse 6, to the intent that we should not do what they did and not make those mistakes, not lust as they lusted and so forth, as he explains. Becoming idolaters, he says in verse 7. Remember when they came to Mount Sinai, not long after coming out of Egypt, Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, gets the law, the whole wonderful work that God's doing, giving them the law and the covenant with, the Old Testament covenant. But Moses ends up being up there a long time, for 40 days. And in an incredible way, those hundreds of thousands of Jews at the bottom, they come to Aaron, and they say to Aaron, hey, Aaron, I don't know where our leader went, man. He hasn't come back. And they say to him, make us a god. And so he makes a golden calf of all things. And remember the whole idolatry, what it led to? They get into this horrible sort of sensual thing. Moses is up on the hill as he's coming down. God warns him, Moses, you go down, nation of Israel, man, I am so angry with what they're doing. And it sounds like to Joshua, like it's war. And Moses, that's not war, man. They're into horrible, like gross stuff, idolatry and pagan and sensual stuff. And so Moses came down, you remember, he crushes and pulverizes that golden calf and throws it in the water, makes him drink it, and then has to intercede because God is going to bring down his hand and discipline the nation. And Moses cries out to God on their behalf. When Paul says in what he does in verse 7, he says, do not become idolaters as some of them. The tense of the Greek suggests that some of them already are. And so he's warning them. They're already idolaters. They've lost the focus. They're focused on other things. Maybe it's their knowledge. Remember, they're prideful. Knowledge puffs up. Their spiritual knowledge, and that has now become their idol. It's an idol in their head. And they don't understand where they're heading here. They're heading into a dangerous place. So Israel has failed, you know, in these ways. And so the Corinthian Christians, if they don't pay attention, they could do the same. He says, no, they lusted. They lusted after evil things. You don't want to do that. And maybe it's that the Corinthian Christians that, you know, believe they can buy the meat in the context that, you know, they're like, I can buy the meat. I like it. It's a good deal. I don't care about my brother. If he causes him to stumble and he's bothered by me doing it, I don't care. Just the lust of my own heart. I'm all about myself. And it may be in that context of the hard-heartedness of some of the Corinthians that are just in it for number one. And so Paul is warning about that sort of heart. And then including the sexual immorality, verse 8. And you look at that today in our world, right? He warns them, don't do that or commit sexual immorality. And as God, he gives an example where one day in the nation of Israel, God judged 23,000 of them. They died because of the sexual immorality. And today you look around, right, in this world, it is incredible. We all know that, man. I won't go into it, but it is just crazy. We've talked about it at times. The church in Corinth, we've already studied how they have struggled with sexual sin already as a congregation. They have allowed it in their church. And Paul says, sexual sin, do you know you sin against yourself when you do it? The body that God has given to you. And so, you know, the warning, the idolatry, the sexual sin can go, you know, having that sort of heart, being just in it for yourself, not caring about others and God and so forth. Of course, Israel, Numbers chapter 25, that's what's described here. God brought great discipline when they got all caught up into just the evil of society. And so Paul is warning them, and you and I, you know, back to verse 27, I think about that. I think that's a great verse, man. I've known it for years, but I think about it more and more. For me as a Christian, all the more today, I have to be so disciplined that I am not distracted, I am not seduced, I'm not hardened, I'm not lulled to sleep, I'm not, you know, I don't start to think secularly or liberally. I understand the fear of God and His Word. I read this Bible. I just focus on Him. I'm disciplined with all my technology so that it doesn't distract me. I'm going to focus on Christ and run this race. And that's what he's saying. And so he's warning them about, you know, these examples in the Old Testament and the stuff these people got into, all these privileged saints of God. You know, speaking of immorality, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 27. The proverb says, can a man take fire in his bosom and not be burned? You can't take fire into your jacket and not be burned. You know, that's what he's saying. And the context is immorality. Immorality is a fire. We teach our children, right? Don't touch the burner. Don't touch the fire. God says, don't touch sexual immorality. It is a fire. It'll burn you. It'll hurt you. It'll hurt others. It's destructive. And so that's what he's saying. So these examples in our Old Testament, consider them. The things that these people did, understand, it's no different in many ways. So they also, he said, tempted Christ, verse 9. They tested the Lord. The NIV, we should not test the Lord. They tested the patience of God. Obviously, they didn't tempt God. You can't tempt God. You know, man is tempted, but it's in the testing. God is long-suffering. God is patient. But it is true. We can keep testing Him. We can keep going down a road. We can keep wanting something our way. We can continue to just test His patience, test His forbearance, His long-suffering, and we come to the place where God's like, all right, man, you're going to get what goes with it then. I've tried to get your attention. I've tried to step in, but you keep testing and testing, and here you go. And we can do that, can't we? We can test the Lord that way. And so the Corinthians, you know, maybe it's that way. They're going into the temple and buying the meat even, and they're just so involved with it. They're not really thinking about what they're doing. It's just, hey, this is a good deal, and I have freedom. But there's a thing in their heart. They're actually being very reckless. They're presuming upon the grace of God in a way. And it could be the context. That's why he's saying this. That they're tempting the Lord in that way. And you don't want to do that. You don't want to presume. He says, you know, look at the examples. Consider how they were destroyed by serpents, you know, in the context of complaining back at the other time. Numbers chapter 21, verse 6. God brought, you know, this painful experience into their life. And then he says, you know, the murmuring and complaining. Don't complain as, you know, murmur as they did. And then how God, you know, I've already read it, how God then came at times with very strong discipline just because they're, here's God loving them and blessing them, and they're unthankful, and they're just complaining and murmuring. I have personally had experiences in my life where I know that the Lord has come and got my attention, where God has disciplined me. And one of the areas is in complaining. I confess as a pastor, minister here, you know, God has done a great work, but sometimes I've complained, I've wrestled with some of the things God was doing or not doing, and I felt God at times even warn me, you know, about the way I would be at times and getting angry. And God's like, dude, you don't want to keep doing that. You want to trust me, man. And that's true. It's gone on, and I've prayed about it. And I don't want this in my heart, Lord. I had an experience not long ago with the elders, and I can't go into it, but the elders will tell you, and because we were together, they will tell you without a doubt. And man, did God in a very perfect way set up a situation to confront that in my life. And I believe to discipline me. It was like, ow. But it was good. It was good. I actually read a devotional that day. It was happening coincidentally, and it just said it perfectly well about a man, you know, a diamond jeweler, a lapidary. Had, you know, this history of this one, had this incredible diamond, one of the greatest diamonds ever. And the devotional writer then speaking about what that man did who had that diamond, that man who worked with diamonds, and how in an unexpected way, you might say, he took a hammer and he hit it really hard. Brought this blow that split it in two halves. And the devotional writer noting, you know, why would he do that to that big diamond? But then the devotional writer explaining that blow was actually determined. It was prepared. It was designed, it was planned very minutely. So when that man with that gift did it, he split that diamond perfectly, knowing what he was going to do. And he was going to make two little jewels, or two nice jewels, big jewels, for the king's crown. But he split it. He actually hit that thing and split it. I read that on a day where, without any doubt, I couldn't, more than ever in my entire life, God set up a situation to go, I'm dealing with this issue. I was like, all right, can't deny that. Go to town, please, Lord. You know, I pray it works. I want to be humble and not complain. Murmuring and complaining is not good. One pastor said, worrying is not believing God will get it right. And then he said, and bitterness is believing God got it wrong. And we have to be real careful on that. Worrying, but then bitterness. He says, verse 7, these things are written for our admonitions, for our warnings. To whom the end of the ages has come. They had the law. We have grace. When they sinned, they sinned against the law. You and I have been given grace. And this greater New Testament church, Jesus understanding, when we sin against that, it's a big deal. He says then in verse 12, beware when you think you are strong. Therefore, take heed, lest him who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. And isn't that the big dilemma of the human heart? We think we got it all under control. And when there's this self-confidence, Paul is telling this church that self-confidence can lead to a fall. The classic example is Peter. Peter's a great example, right? Didn't Jesus say to him, you know, Peter, Satan is asked for you to sift you like wheat. In that whole context, you know, where Peter says to Jesus, Jesus, I will never deny you. I will die for you. And Jesus says, that's not true, Peter. There's things you don't understand. Before the night is over, you'll deny me three times. Self-confidence. Man, he was confident, and man, he fell hard. And it was later in the brokenness and then the fullness of the Holy Spirit that Peter learned where the power was really at. So you and I, you know, that there's that danger. It can happen when we're younger in the Lord, but even when we're more mature, this overconfidence. We think we're strong, but we're actually weak. I have found to be strong is to know that I'm weak and I cling to Jesus. And that is where I am strong. Experience then we need to balance it with caution. We need to understand we're never free from temptation. We're never free from falling. He says, therefore, you know, Corinthians, be careful. You think you stand lest you fall. And then finally, verse 13. Paul says there's no excuse for us when we sin. We can think we have excuses. We can say, well, here's the reason why. This was such a hard thing. This was such a difficulty. This is why. And we list our excuses. And not one of those excuses for a second stands before God. This scripture is a great one to memorize. I memorized it a long time ago. You should memorize it. He says, no temptation that you've experienced is so unique. Every temptation I've experienced or you experienced is common to others. People have had the same temptation. And people have also stood in the temptation. So whatever the specific details were, if I think I fell and I had an excuse, no way before God, no, that's just not true. But he goes further and he also says, God is faithful and he's faithful to guarantee that when you're tempted or I am tempted, God makes sure that we won't be tempted beyond what we can endure. That God has sovereign control over everything, every person around us, every piece of media, every piece of music, every business. I mean, God is over all things. No matter what is coming my way and tempting me, God stands supreme and will guarantee that I am not in a place that I cannot handle. That is, I may not be able to handle it myself, but I can handle it with Him, meaning being close to Him. No matter what happens, I can endure it. You might be in a situation where you're like, man, I can't do it. I keep falling. I keep stumbling. And that is a lie of the enemy. There is a way for you. Maybe it's coming on Sunday night and being part of our Freedom in Christ ministry. Maybe there's a path that isn't easy for you, but there's a way for you not to fall anymore, because very clearly here, we have no excuse for sin. We don't. We're told, remember Jesus said to pray, God, lead us, Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil and the evil one. God will make sure we won't be tempted beyond what we can bear. He promises to limit it like the thermostat. The temperature will only go so high. He's got his hand on it. And he promises, as it says there at the end of verse 13, to provide a way out, a way of escape. It won't necessarily be an easy way of escape, but there is always a way out. Barclay, in his commentary, says the word escape here is like a mountain pass. You know, the thought is like a mountain pass with the idea of an army surrounding an enemy and then suddenly seeing an escape route to safety, that the way out was through the mountain pass. That's not an easy pass to go through, but that is the way out. And today you might be here listening or watching, and there is a way out for you. There is, to do the right thing. It may not be easy, but there's not an excuse to sin. It might be a journey, but do it. Do what is right before God. So, Paul reminding us of these things, winning is not guaranteed. It's not guaranteed. We need to be disciplined and focused. You know, I look at our world, right? I think of the Christian family today and all that is coming against us. My wife and I saw a little video yesterday. Part of it, I decided to send it to her so she would watch it, and because I didn't have time to finish it, but it seemed like it would be interesting. Maybe you've seen a little documentary. It's called Childhood 2.0. I guess there's some sensual images in it because of what it deals with, but she said, you know, boy, it's secular, but it makes a great point. Childhood 2.0. What it is about, it is a warning to parents in America. Obviously secular, but warning to Christian parents in America related to the phone and the internet. And as you go through, they're interviewing kids and parents and adults, and they're just taking on a journey, the secular commentary, and what has happened in a short time and what we're confronted in. But there are many parents today, and I'm sure it's in the church, that think, well, I feel safe that they have the phone. They're safer with that than they are out on the streets. And this video makes the point, it's secular. No, they're safer on the streets than they are with that phone if you are not watching what they do on the phone. And that's the whole point of the video. What your kid is seeing and being exposed to is absolutely so dangerous. And so they just take you through. Childhood 2.0. There's other videos that have come out like, and so all that we are faced with in this new world, even as parents, incredible discipline. It's sad to meet Christian parents that have no backbone. Their 10-year-old can dictate whatever they want. And it's so destructive. You might as well let him go out on the street, you know, rather than say, you will not watch that. You're only going to do this at a certain time. I'm going to deal with, you know, I'm going to filter that. I'm going to do this. I love you. And that garbage isn't going to be in my house, in your life, and just go right through it. That's, Paul is saying in verse 27, I am so disciplined. I want to run and win. I don't want to be disqualified. And we have to have that as families and Christian families of this hour. So disciplined for our good and the good of our family and for our church. I was, talk about heeding warnings nationally, what's going on in America and so forth. There's so many examples in history, isn't there, of not heeding the warning. 1962, two American scientists, David Bernays and Charles Sawyer, reported seeing a massive vertical slab of rock being undermined by a glacier on Mount Huascarán Norte, I believe is how you say it, which is in Peru, which threatened to fall and cause the obliteration of this village below. So they see, they're like, that's going to come down and destroy these people. 1962. According to Sawyer, one of the scientists, when this was reported in the Expresso newspaper in September of 1962, the government ordered them to retract or face prison. And so they fled the country. Citizens were forcibly prevented from speaking of an impending disaster. Guess what happened 8 years later? On the 31st May 1970, the Ancash earthquake caused a substantial part of the north side of the mountain to collapse. An unstable mass of glacier ice, about 800 meters across at the top, fell. This caused an avalanche, and the entire town of 20,000, with only the exception of 400, survived. And so the Peruvian government today has forbidden excavation of the area where the old town is buried, declaring it a national cemetery. But there was a warning, and they're like, no, we're not going to listen to the warning. In fact, get that out of our newspaper, get out of our country. But a warning is a warning. We have all kinds of warnings. We have the warnings in our Old Testament about you and I, about the way we live. And we have the reward waiting for us. Winning is not guaranteed. So we have to run to win, and it's a good race. Shall we pray? God, we thank you for your word today that we can study. Thank you for Paul's admonition here, and then considering even our Old Testament, the examples. I know, God, you know everyone here and everyone online, and I pray for anyone, God, that you know one of these verses would speak to their situation. I pray they would take heed, just in wisdom. Heed the warning. Do the right thing. Consider the consequences. I pray that, Lord. I pray all the more as a body of believers we'd live for God. I pray we would run. And we would run in a way to win and to win people to Jesus. Thank you, God, for your mercy towards us. Thank you for your word. And again, as we have gathered on this Memorial Day, Lord, we thank you for the many that have preceded us, soldiers, that have fought for our liberty, that we could even be in this place today. We thank you, Lord. We remember, Lord, what it cost for us to worship as we have so freely. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and worship together.